Good morning, Park Church. This Advent season, we begin with reading from Isaiah chapter 6. And if you don't have a Bible of your own at home, please feel free to take a Bible that you see in front of you or near you in one of the pews as a gift from Park Church. And again, this morning we're reading from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again with a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name's Dan. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm excited to be here with you this morning. Excited to get Advent started with you guys. Get kind of situated. Okay. Like Joel mentioned, I do want to show you how to fold this into a crane. Just kidding. A girl that's on our staff used to be a part of a church that used worship guides all year long. And so she knows how to fold them well. So basically, like Joel said, it's kind of like a newspaper if you just hold it like this. And if you guys would just humor me and do this with me, I would love it. If you like the newspaper feel, that's great. If you don't, take this, flip it inside out, like so. Fold it in half again, this way. Long ways. One more time, this way. And now it's like a little, you know, manageable thing that you can look at and read and worship from. You guys excited about that? No? Way better? Cool. That's it. That's simple. But in the next few weeks, we'll be using these for the next 4 or 5 weeks. So I love the season of Advent, and I love using these worship guides to even kind of remind us this is the season we're in. We'll probably go to these again during Lent in a few months, but something we do to change it up. Enough about those. Have you guys ever gotten really excited about something, really passionate, found something, and gotten excited and then had a hard time getting your friends on board with this thing? This happens to me all the time, mostly because I typically get excited about very kind of insignificant things, my wife tells me. Where is Megan? Is she in here? In any case, so this might be like your favorite band or kind of a new band you've heard or a new restaurant you've found. Again, this happens all different ways for me. For Brian, usually it's, you know, if there's a new burger place in town, that becomes the greatest place on earth. And typically he'll, you know, take his friends there. When I go to these places with him, I'm usually really affirming. And yeah, this is the best burger I've ever had in my whole life. You know, this is incredible. Nick is a little more truth-oriented. And so he gives Brian the truth and says, well, this is an okay burger, but it's nothing special, which makes Brian crazy. We do this with our kids. Anyone who has kids does this in a big way. I know that for the first probably year of my son Ben's life, I took like 200 or 300 pictures a month of him, literally, because I thought he was just incredible, right? I thought he was really, you know, attractive and unique and special. Out of, you know, all the billions of kids in the world, I didn't realize that he's just another kid, right? I love him and he's great. If he's in here, he is. But he's just another kid. Just recently, I looked back at some of these pictures and realized he was just a baby. He wasn't like a model child, you know? I think most people that have kids have the same experience. They want everyone to experience like the joy they feel from this kid, but most people don't. a couple other things I want to highlight, kind of passions that I've had recently that I have a hard time getting other people excited about. One of them, many of you know of, which is my Eurovan. My Volkswagen van. Megan told me not to use any Eurovan references today, but I rejected that piece of advice, and I'm going to do it anyways. And so I bought this van a few years ago. I love it. It's got a pop top. We've camped in it. We've road tripped in it, and it's changed my life. And I want you guys to understand how incredible the Eurovan is. Unfortunately, most of my friends just give me a hard time, make fun of me for having this weird German vehicle that it's in the shop all the time. So they don't get it. The third thing, though, is my kids, the Eurovan. The third thing that I really want to get you guys excited about is a TV show that I experienced a few years ago. My wife and I have bonded over our love for sci-fi, good sci-fi, bad sci-fi, and, you know, anything in between. And a few years ago, I heard, I guess about 3 or 4 years ago, I think I was listening to NPR or somewhere, I heard about this show called Battlestar Galactica. And Battlestar changed my life. How many of you guys have seen the show Battlestar Galactica? Okay, that's, you know, there's like eight or nine maybe. I want to get the rest of you guys on board. So just take everything you know about, you know, TV, sci-fi, Star Trek, all that stuff, and throw it out because Battlestar changed everything. So we heard about this. I thought, okay, this sounds fun. And my wife and I decided to, you know, go on Hulu or find this because the season or the whole series had already ended. And we watched the pilot. And then for the next, like, month, we just fell into this Battlestar Galactica black hole. And all we did was eat and sleep and go to work occasionally and watch Battlestar Galactica. And we loved it. And we were consumed by it. And then we finished the whole season, all 73 episodes, not the one season, all 4 seasons. And then soon I found out that they had made another series called Caprica. It was about the planet called Caprica that had been taken over by the Cylons. But this was a prequel to Battlestar Galactica before the Cylons had come, and it was even better than Battlestar, which is hard. It's hard for me to believe. It was incredible. And then it only lasted one season. It got canceled after the first season, which was devastating to me. But it was probably a good thing because I didn't waste another month of my life on another TV show. Today we're going to hear about Isaiah. And Isaiah is a guy who saw and experienced something that was much greater, much bigger than any of this other stuff that we typically experience on a daily basis and get excited about. He saw God. He saw God in all his glory and all his holiness, and his life was completely changed. His life was turned upside down by this God. Yet he lived in the midst of a people who were hardened, who had become kind of disinterested in God, who had eyes but didn't see, who had ears but didn't hear, who had hearts but didn't believe in God in the same way that Isaiah did. In this chapter of Isaiah, we also see, kind of give some insight into why and how we do some of the things we do here at Park Church on Sundays. And so it's not a coincidence that our liturgy, the order of our worship, follows really closely to what's going on here in Isaiah. And so when you guys came here, the first thing that we did was read a call to worship together. So this is intended to point our eyes to see who God is, to see his glory, to see his holiness. We read that, then we sing about who God is, sing about his attributes. And then immediately, or right after that, we read a confession of sin. So as we see God for who he is, we should be convicted of our own sin. We should see his holiness, see our lack of holiness. So just like Isaiah, we fall on our face and say, woe is me, that we're lost. And we read a confession together. And then, just like as in Isaiah, God atones for his sin, we then read an assurance of pardon, remembering that our sin has been atoned for. And at the end of our service, we're sent out with a benediction, just like Isaiah is sent out by God as a missionary to his people. So let me pray for us, and then we're going to jump in and start looking at Isaiah 6. Lord, we ask you to come this morning, come into this place, Lord, and speak to us. Lord, we need you to speak. I pray you would open our eyes to see you, open our ears to hear your word, open our hearts to believe in what you say is true, to believe in you for who you are. I pray you would speak through me. Lord, we need you to speak. If you don't, then this is all for naught. And so I pray you'd work in us and have your way in us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Isaiah 6 starts with, in the year King Uzziah died. And this isn't just an insignificant detail. We know a bit about King Uzziah from Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, we hear that his reign was long and prosperous, that he sought God and God prospered him. We also see that later in his life, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, it says. And so when he kind of achieved the things he wanted to achieve, when he became king, became self-sufficient, he became strong, he also became proud, and God was really of no use to him anymore. And the nation of Israel followed in King Uzziah's complacency and King Uzziah's kind of refusal to worship God and God alone. And then when he died, it was the end of an era, the end of a reign, the end of a long reign of a king. And immediately we see Isaiah contrasting another king, the true king, to King Uzziah. So he sees this vision, this picture of God. Starts out with seraphim, these angels flying around God, covering their eyes, covering their feet, and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So we see that our king, this God, is holy, that he's set apart. He's different. He's righteous. He's glorious. In Hebrew, and I don't speak or read Hebrew by any means, but I've read that in Hebrew, the repetition of a word is used often to convey magnitude, kind of bigness. And we don't typically see that in our English translation. Usually it would say something like, "There was an epic battle." But if you looked in the Hebrew, it would say there was a battle. It doesn't really even make sense to us. But they would repeat a word to kind of give it magnitude, right? So there's a place in Scripture where it talks about people falling into huge pits. But the Hebrew actually just says they fell into pits, which just means huge pits. So here we see the seraphim talking about God and not just repeating it for the sake of repeating it. But they're saying he's holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy, he's incredibly holy, more holy than anything else. And not only is he incredibly holy, but he's holy, holy, holy. So this should convey the magnitude and the bigness of God's holiness. John Frame, who's a systematic theologian, said God's holiness is his capacity and right to arouse our reverent awe and wonder. So God's holiness should kind of arouse something in us, and specifically awe and wonder. God's glory extends to cover the whole earth. So everything and everywhere is covered by God's glory. It's not just kind of relegated to mountains and sunsets and big epic moments, but everything is covered by God's glory. It's everywhere. And I don't think we see it. I don't know if we see God's glory in everything. Did you guys see God's glory this morning when you got out of bed or when you were eating breakfast? Did you see God's glory when you were driving or walking here this morning? Do we see God's glory in everything? God tells us through Isaiah, again, that his glory does fill the earth, and that if we don't see it, we need to open our eyes. And if we don't see this glory, this should be and is a hard passage. This should be a hard passage for all of us. Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, is heavy and hard. And so, as we start this Advent season of longing, we're going to start in a fairly hard passage of Isaiah 6. In Isaiah, the people of Israel, they see but they don't perceive. Right? They hear, but they don't understand. And just like in Romans 1, we see a God who's glorious, who's revealed himself to all people, who's shouting to us, I'm here, I'm real, I'm better. And although we have eyes, we don't see him. Although we have ears, we don't hear him. And both in Romans 1 and in Isaiah 6, we see God giving us over to the things that we want, saying, if you want these things more than me, if you want to worship these things, I'll give you over to those things. And I'll even make you like these things that you worship. I'll make you like the idols that you worship. So Israel believed in God. They grew up with God. God was a big part of their lives. But I think they really, in reality, believed in him more as a concept, more as a tradition, and not as a reality. And Isaiah shifted from believing in God as a concept, believing in him as something that might give him something, to believing in God as in who he was, seeing his glory, seeing his holiness, and seeing him and believing him as a reality. One way of describing glory is that of weight, right, of God's weightiness. And I love the picture that C.S. Lewis paints, kind of illustrates this in his book, The Great Divorce, which is a story about a guy who has a dream about a bus ride through heaven and through hell. It's a great book if you haven't read it. And at one point, the bus is kind of arriving in this heavenly realm where God's glory is made more manifest, is made more real. And he sees these other men getting out of the bus. And as they step out onto the grass, he says the grass doesn't bend beneath their feet. And he says even the drops of dew on the grass are unaffected by the weight of these men. And then he gets out of the bus and he tries to pick a flower out of the ground and he can't get it out. He can't lift it. And then he finds a little like leaf or a petal and he tries to pick it up. And he struggles to pick this up and he says he thinks he just barely budged it and it felt like a sack of coal to lift it. And so he basically starts seeing himself and these other men as ghosts, seeing them as ghost-like. But then he said his perspective quickly shifts, and he realizes that the men and himself were as they have always been. They haven't changed. But what was different was the light, was the grass, was the trees in this place. And that when compared with these men when compared with the place they were in, the weight and the glory of that place, they were like ghosts. They felt like ghosts and seemed like ghosts, like they had no substance at all. And this is the reality that I think we should be more aware of. When compared with God's glory, we are weightless, we are empty, we are nothing compared to God's weightiness. God's not just more weighty, more glorious than we are, but he's infinitely more glorious than we are, and more glorious than anything that's been created. And so I like to think in terms of how much bigger is he than us. My son Ben is kind of exploring this idea and always asking how big is God and in very random ways. He'll say, Dad, is God bigger than your head? Or is God bigger than that man over there? Is God bigger than our car? Is God bigger than Colorado? And in every case, I'll say, yes, God is much bigger than my head. God's bigger than anything that we know. God's bigger than the earth. He's bigger than all creation. And for Ben and for myself, hopefully, he's beginning to understand that we're talking about more than just physical weight here. We're talking about glory, that God's glory is infinitely bigger than ours. He's not just 100 times or 1,000 or 1,000,000 times bigger than us or the world or the universe. He's infinitely bigger than all things. But when God is a concept to you, he becomes lighter than you. He becomes less weighty. He becomes less glorious than you. You shape him. And I think a lot of people in Denver believe in God. Maybe even most people in Denver believe in God on some level as a concept, right? But they like to shape him. They like to kind of squeeze him into their lives. And so God as a concept can't change you, can't change your beliefs. And when he says something like, I love the poor, so you should love the poor, that's pretty easy in our culture to get behind and get excited about. When he says, don't murder or don't steal, we can get behind that. Okay, that makes sense. When he says, this is what marriage is for, this is what sexuality is for, this is how you should spend your money, this is how you should spend your time. When he starts to meddle in our lives and actually get into the details, that's when we don't get really excited. It doesn't really fit into our existing plans and our existing structure and our existing worldview. But God, as he is, will always change your beliefs. The things in your life will give way to him, to his glory, as he ceases to fit into your agenda and as he begins to shape your agenda. So when God became a reality in Isaiah's life, his life shifted, and not just a little bit. His life shifted completely. It was turned upside down. He said, "Here I am, send me." So his plans, his priorities, his goals, everything that he thought his life was about, shifted in that instant. Isaiah was of the royal family. He was most likely wealthy, educated, definitely one of the elites. And I think, like many of us, probably looked around and saw all the problems with his country, his community, his world, and saw all the reasons why it was the way it was. And so just like us, we look at other people, people that are different than us often. We look at Democrats if we're Republicans and think they're the problem. We look at Republicans if we're Democrats, think they're the problem. If we have a lot of money, we look at the poor, kind of the welfare class, and think that they're leeching off the system, they're living off our tax dollars. If we don't have much money, we look at the greedy rich who all they care about is the bottom line and putting money in their own pockets. If you work in management, you probably look at the people under you and think of them as incompetent workers, and they're the problem with our company. If you're just a worker, you look at the management and think that they're out of touch and they're the problem with our company. It's easy to look around, to look outside of ourselves and put blame and see the problems with the world as out there. When Isaiah comes into the presence of God, when he actually sees God and experiences God, he realized that he was the problem. He says, "I'm unclean, I'm lost." Throughout Scripture, we see that when people have real experiences with God, when people see God for who he is, they're broken. And typically, they're broken to the point of death, of saying, "I'm unworthy to stand, I'm unworthy to live in the presence of a God like this." And this is exactly what happens with Isaiah. Most of us won't have an experience exactly like this, like Isaiah had. It would be great if we did. It'd be cool to see God in this context. But most of us won't have an experience exactly like this. But I would say that all of us should have regular experiences much like Isaiah had, right? That as God's glory does fill the earth, God has revealed himself through his word. He's revealed himself through what's been made. And we hear here in Isaiah that his glory fills the whole earth and covers everything. He isn't hidden from us. We don't need God to show himself to us in a vision, although if he does, that's great. But God's glory is all around us. He is here. He is with us. And so as we see this, as we experience him, we should, just like Isaiah, fall on our faces, say, "Woe is me, for I am lost." We should be broken by our sin as we see God's holiness. And this is, again, why we try to do some of the things we do as far as reading a call to worship, confessing our sin together on Sundays. We hope this is a rhythm that we don't just do on Sundays, but that we actually take home with us and that we do on a daily, regular basis. This should be just something that as we see God everywhere, we should praise him for his holiness and be broken over our own sin. The seraphim in this chapter of Isaiah, they're fascinated by God, right? They're fascinated by his holiness. They're just enamored with him. They don't see God as a means to an end. They don't see him as merely useful. Brian has talked a lot in the last few weeks as we've been in the Gospel of John about how the people loved Jesus, they liked Jesus at least, because of what he could do for them, right? They were excited about this guy who they thought was going to fulfill their kind of plans and agendas. But when they realized he wasn't as useful as they thought, they hated him. The seraphim see God for who he is, and they worship him because he's beautiful, because he's holy, for no other reason. Jonathan Edwards, a famous Puritan, talks about how a lot of God's attributes, so the power of God, the provision of God, the mercy of God, these are all things that we can and should get excited about because they're very useful to us, right? That we have a king who's powerful, which is a good thing because he's going to defend us from our enemies. He's powerful. We have a king who is merciful, which is good because if I mess up, he's going to show mercy on me. We have a king who provides, which is a great thing because we can trust him to provide for our needs. But a king who is holy, who is set apart, this isn't something that's really that useful to us. And in reality, it's a threat, right? That as we see God as holy, as we see him as set apart and different, we're made more and more aware of our own sin and lack of holiness, and we see a separation there. And this creates a problem. So to worship God for his holiness is to worship him just for who he is, to see him as beautiful, and to worship him for who he is, not for what he's going to do for us. And this shift is occurring in Isaiah as he no longer sees God for what he can do for him. He no longer sees him as just merely useful, but he sees him for who he is. He sees his holiness, he sees his beauty, and he says, woe is me. And he's driven to see his own sin and his own lack of holiness, as we should. But the minute that Isaiah confesses sin, right, the minute that he falls on his face, God acts, right? God comes in, steps in. God pardons, God atones his sin. So at the point that he realized that he was a lot more messed up than he thought he was, I'm sure he had probably confessed sin before, didn't think he was perfect. But when he really sees God, he falls on his face, and he actually sees the weight and the amount of his own sin, of his own brokenness. And as soon as that happens, God atones for that sin. God shows him that he's actually more affirmed than he ever could have imagined before. But not only does God atone for his sin, God immediately sends him out, right? There's no kind of training, follow-up, you know, seminary education, not to downplay any of those things, but this is a story of a guy who sees God and experiences him, falls on his face and confesses sin. God atones for his sin and then sends him out immediately into the world as his messenger. And here's where the chapter gets hard. Really hard for us. And we see throughout the Old Testament, God pursuing this people of Israel, right? His chosen people. He's pursuing them. He provides for them. He leads them. And throughout this, we see Israel turning away from God. We see Israel forgetting the things that God has done, forgetting his promises, forgetting what he says he's going to do, worshiping idols, and just constantly kind of running from God. And so generations of this happening, hundreds of years of this, culminates in this decree of judgment against this generation of Israel by God, sent through Isaiah. And this language that we see here, eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing, is really significant. And it sheds light on what's happening here. So when we see this terminology of eyes but not seeing, ears but not hearing, we see this throughout Scripture. We see it several places in Isaiah, we see it in Deuteronomy, we see it in the Psalms, and it's always referring to one specific sin. That's the sin of idolatry, of idol worship. And this gets explained a bit in Psalm 135, where the psalmist says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. They have eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." So this is significant here. He's saying that all who trust in idols will become like the idols that they worship, right? All who trust in idols will have eyes, but they won't see. They'll have ears, but they won't hear. And we see Israel throughout the Old Testament and here in Isaiah is guilty of worshiping, constantly worshiping idols, worshiping things other than God. And so God is telling them through Isaiah, "I'm going to make you as inanimate as the idols that you worship. Though you have eyes, you're not going to see. Though you have ears, you won't hear, just like the idols that you keep on worshiping." And now I think the really bad news for us is that I think this is a message not just for ancient Israel, but it's a message for us as well. We see in 1 Peter 2, Peter talking to Christians, talking to the New Testament church. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." So the New Testament church, like Old Testament Israel, are God's own special people, God's chosen possession. And we see that the New Testament church is just the extenuation of Old Testament Israel. We see this in Galatians 6:16, where Paul, talking to Christians, says, "And as for those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." And this rule he's talking about is the rule of new creation. He's talking about for all those who trust in Jesus, they are made new. They become new. God makes them into a new creation. He says, for all who trust in this, all who believe in this, peace and mercy be upon them, upon the Israel of God. He's calling these people Israel. So I think God here is talking both to a specific group of people in a specific context in a specific time, but he's also talking to us. He's talking to anyone who would call themselves Christians, anyone who would call themselves followers of Jesus. And just like Israel in time of Isaiah, we are often indifferent to God. We worship anything and everything but God. We see, but we don't perceive. We have ears, but we don't hear. We have hearts, but we don't understand. We see in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3, Paul talking about covetousness and greed as idolatry, as forms of idolatry. We see Jesus talking about money as an idol. And so we begin to understand that idolatry isn't merely worshiping, you know, a wooden statue or a gold statue, but it becomes, it encompasses everything. That idolatry becomes whatever we worship outside of God, whatever we find hope in, whatever we seek after with our lives, whatever we orient our lives around before God. These things become idols to us. So this could be any number of things for you. We can make idols out of our work. We can make idols out of our family. We can make idols out of our own plans, our own agendas. I make an idol out of comfort. I love being comfortable, so I'll watch a month straight of Battlestar Galactica because it's comfortable and neglect every other responsibility I have. Success, security, financial security is huge. Our time, any number of things can become idols to us, things that we put in front of and before and over God. And so Isaiah speaks judgment to us just as he does to Israel. And I think we should feel the weight of this. And Isaiah, now a converted man who's full of compassion, who's kind of ceased to point the finger away and starts to understand that he's the problem, he asks God, how long? How long is this going to last, Lord? And God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. So Israel, like a huge forest, like Yellowstone, like the most massive forest you can imagine, is going to be destroyed. God says, I'll destroy it until there's nothing left, until only a tenth remains, until there are a bunch of broken and burnt stumps, and then I'll burn those again as well, until only one burned, broken stump remains. This is hard. This is a hard truth. This is a hard word of judgment. This isn't something we should be excited about. And I'm sure something in Isaiah was very broken over this and probably wanted to ask God and push back and say, isn't this a bit much? Do you really have to destroy everything? There are a lot of people who are really trying their hardest, a lot of people working with what they've been given and trying to do their best for you, and you're going to destroy it all. But after his experience with God, seeing God for who he was, for who he is, and seeing his own sin and the sin of the people around him, he didn't speak up. And this is the season that we're in. This is Advent. Like Joel mentioned, this is a season of longing, of anticipating. There'll be a point of celebration, but we start out longing for Jesus to come back, to fix this stuff, right? To make all things new. We see that God's glory, we're told that God's glory is all around us. Hopefully we see it, but we also see on a daily basis how much junk there is in the world, that we live in a broken world. We're broken people. And if we open our eyes, we see how much junk there is. I avoid local news because it's depressing. All I hear about is murder and robberies and rapes and stuff that I don't want to hear about. But it doesn't take even me looking outside of myself to see all this stuff. When I look inside myself, I see just as much brokenness, dark places. The longer I've been a Christian, the more and more junk I see in my own life. I would hope that I'd be becoming more and more like Jesus, but I, in reality, am becoming more and more aware of this stuff that still remains and of all the ways that I am a rebel to God, that I don't worship him, that I don't love him, and that, yeah, if left to myself, I would destroy myself. And so today starts the season of Advent where we as a church come together and we long together for Jesus to return, to ask, when will you come back? When will this judgment end? When will you come and make all things new? Isaiah, at the end of this chapter, leaves us with a bit of good news, a bit of hope. He says in verse 13, "And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So there's a kind of a glimmer of hope here. And he sheds a bit more light on it later in Isaiah in chapter 11. So we'll cheat a bit and look to Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 5, where he says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So we see here Isaiah pointing forward to the Messiah that's to come. This is the stump that's left. This is the seed. He's pointing to Jesus. So everything else is stripped away. Everything else is burned. For us, all of our hard work, right? All the ways we serve people, friends, family, God, all our morality, all our service to God, it's all wiped away. It's all stripped away. And Isaiah is in essence telling us it's gone. None of that matters. And all that's left is Jesus. And I love this. This part of Isaiah 6, I think of as the "but now" moment of Isaiah 6. And I say that because one of my favorite parts, maybe my favorite part of the whole Bible, if you can have a favorite part, is in Romans, Romans 3, where Paul says, "but now." And so the first three chapters of Romans, Paul paints this picture of a good, glorious God who's revealed himself to the world, revealed himself to us, yet we've all turned away, we've all refused to acknowledge and worship him, so he's given us over to our sin. And he basically says we're all on the hook. He says the moral people, the immoral people, the religious people, the Jews, he says you're all equally under sin. And in Romans 3:21, or 3:10, excuse me, this section kind of culminates by Paul saying, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." It makes it all too clear that we are all equally under sin. There's no one that's off the hook here. No one seeks for God. No one is righteous. And then a few verses later, in Romans 3:21, we get to the "but now" moment of Romans, where he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." And so we come full circle back to Isaiah's encounter with God. My prayer for you, my prayer for me, is that like Isaiah, we would see God, right? We'd see him in all his holiness, in all his glory, and then we'd be devastated by it. We'd fall on our faces. We'd say, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And in that moment, as we trust in Jesus and not ourselves, as we trust in Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, his sacrifice for us, that we'd be reminded that God has atoned for our sins, right? That our sins have been done away with. He calls us sons and daughters. And then our plans and our agendas give way to his plans and agendas. We see that he is more glorious than we are. His plans are more glorious than ours. And then when he says, "Whom shall I send?" That we would stand and say, "Here I am, send me. Send me wherever you would have me. Send me to Africa to work with orphans. Send me to the tech center to work with mortgages. Send me to my home to work with my kids. Send me to love my husband or my wife or my children better. Send me to know and love my neighbors, my coworkers. Send me to be your messenger in this world, wherever you would place me." All the while with our eyes open to see God's glory and enjoying him for his beauty, for his holiness, and enjoying all the gifts, all the ways he's good to us. That's my hope for us. That's my prayer for us. So God, I pray that you would make this true for us. Make it true for me. Make it true for every person in this room. Lord, I pray you'd make it true for every person in this city, every person in this world, that we would see your glory, see your holiness, Lord, that you would make yourself known to us and open our eyes to see you as you are. And I do pray that our goals and our plans and our agendas would be flipped on their heads, that as we see you, just like Isaiah, we would say, here am I, send me, and that we would be excited, Lord, to follow you, to follow where you would lead us. Lord, we need your spirit to do this in us. We need your spirit to work in us, to soften our hard hearts and to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe in you and your truth. Lord, thanks for Jesus. Lord, thanks that we can trust in him and not in ourselves. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.